Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Well, look at us. Here we are at the Revelation of John. And we will be starting here at chapter 1 today. And I was hoping that we'd make it into chapter 2, but I don't think that's going to happen. There's a lot as we introduce the book of Revelation to everyone. And so there's a lot to it in chapter 1. And so I know for sure we're not going to make it into chapter 2. I'm going to try a little something different than I haven't done with some of my last classes. At least I didn't do an Acts. I'm going to be using the Bible for Everyone as one of the translations. It's by John Golden Gay, who's an Old Testament scholar, as well as by Tom or N.T. Wright, who is a very well-known New Testament scholar, both who translated this out of the original text, or at least the original language, and into English. And so a fascinating translation. At the same time, I'm going to continue to use the NASB, which is also a very good text and also very close to being very close to the original text as well. And so that's going to, of course, be helpful. But, you know, why not throw in something a little bit more different sometimes whenever you're studying something, especially like Revelation. Something with Revelation is that you can look at it from many different perspectives with many different eyes, and, you know, looking at it through a different translation could help some as well. What we'll find is that a lot of what we discuss will probably be things that, unless you've been to seminary, you've probably not heard or pondered or thought about, which is perfectly fine. You don't have to know it, but I thought it'd be helpful to bring that information out as much as possible, and to help people kind of just get a new perspective of Revelation than probably what you've heard before. Especially if you're familiar with the Left Behind series, this will be by far different than any of the theology, and I use that loosely, that comes out of those books. So what we're going to do here is I'm going to start with reading chapter 1 of Revelation through chapter 8 to get a nice introduction of a little bit about John and a little about who he's talking to. And we'll go from there. And then we'll, of course, talk about Patmos as we go into the rest of the chapter and the conversation, or at least the words and direction that's provided to John, from who we believe to be Jesus. So, I'm going to read out of the Bible for Everyone by N.T. Wright, and at least he did the New Testament side of it, and John Golden Gay did the Old Testament side, but we're not going to read Old Testament. But speaking of Old Testament, we're going to look at a lot of Daniel. So what we know from Revelation is that he doesn't specifically quote any other scripture. The author doesn't, but there are a lot of references, and I guess I've heard some theologians refer to it as hyperlinks between other books, especially Old Testament prophetic books, and even more specifically, the book of Daniel, chapter 10, is a very specific piece that we can point to as we read through Revelation. Both of them are very similar in how they were written, and the intent of the authors were very similar. Though it was not Rome that the author was dealing with in Daniel, but more likely Babylon and Persia, Greeks, eventually the Romans. But here is, of course, just specifically to the Romans, because the Romans were in charge, or not in charge, it was their empire. This was written within the one of the Asia provinces of the Roman Empire to a people who were being oppressed by the Romans for their beliefs. At this point, if you remember from last week, emperor worship was beginning to become a bigger deal to the Romans, especially when Domitian took charge. And from there, a lot of martyrs were formed, and there was a lot of oppression against the people who believed in the Messiah. So, let's start here, chapter 1, verse 1. Like I said, we'll go through 8. Revelation of Jesus the Messiah. God gave it to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He signified it by sending you a message through his angel to his servant John, who by reporting all he saw bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus the Messiah. God's blessing on the one who reads the words of this prophecy and on those who hear them and keep what is written in it. The time you see is near. John to the seven churches in Asia. This is kind of where the letter starts. We'll talk more about that. But this is a very typical New Testament letter if you looked at Paul and Peter and those writers. But anyways, John, the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from he who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits there before his throne. And from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, glory to the one who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, or hark. What does it say in this one? Look. Behold. Yes, I like behold better, actually. But you'll look, hark. Anyways, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Yes, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Yes. Amen. It's funny. You probably also see it as amen, amen, or as it is to be, or so it is to be. Anyways. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. A little bit of a repetition of who God is and who the person or the being, I guess better said, who is speaking to John at this point. So as we look through this here, and we start here in verse 1 of chapter 1, and verse 1 is going to feel kind of long because, well, it is, based on the amount of information that is trying to be conveyed here. We'll start there, and then you'll see that it'll pick up a little bit just based on just some of the information that is provided. And once you have a good understanding of what's going on from verse 1, it's easier to really start seeing kind of how all this starts getting put together. Of course, the author starts with this being a revelation or an apocalypsis, which is, that's the Greek version, A-P-O-K-A-P-O-P-A-K-L-Y-S-I-S. Where, of course, we get the word apocalypse. So that's what is actually being used here. Of course, what we know it from is the root calypto, which means to hide, and the preposition apo, which I remember studying that one, which is off and from, which, of course, is what we're seeing here is to uncover or unveil, remove the covering. Could literally actually mean removing the cover from one's head. So if someone's head is veiled, of course you'd cover it. From a metaphorical perspective, we're looking at it from opening one's mind or uncovering one's mind to reveal what someone is thinking, to be able to see what is inside their thoughts in order to communicate it. And think of it less as analyzing. Revelation is really, well, let me just take a step back. The type of literature of an apocalypse is meant to be experienced, not to be analyzed. Now, I guess you can analyze some of it, but if that's your core purpose, then you're missing out on what the point of an apocalypse is. If you must experience it. And the reason I say that is because of the visions, the imagery, everything that an author within an apocalypse uses as symbols or to entice the senses is used to be experienced and not analyzed. We'll talk a little bit more of that here in a bit. It was a lot of times we refer to it as the revelation of John, but it's also been known as the revelation of Jesus, as the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is typically how we know that is based on the first verse here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And typically in texts such as this, that would be the title. The title is usually in the first line of it. So us having our large, big, bold titles at the top is relatively, I mean, it's new for biblical texts, but ancient times it was written there at the first. So the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know this is not to be a gospel or an ancient letter, though there are letter components, as I pointed there in verse 4. It is a letter because it's going to be taken to the seven churches, and we'll explain exactly what that means here or what we think that means here in a second. But it's written as an apocalypse, so which is different than how a letter would be written. So it's complicated, I guess is a good way. I guess you can look at it as it cannot be read as a letter or history or a gospel, but it has to be read with your eyes and your hearts open, with a lot of imagination and sensitivity to what the writer is trying to create. And that's why it's so important to know what was going on back then when this was being written and what the Romans were doing at this time and what the new church, I guess we're close to the end of the first century here, so what the church was experiencing at this point. What's interesting here is there's not any evidence that the author specifically or explicitly actually brings out about the historical Jesus or even the teachings of Jesus while here on earth. Now, of course, we get Jesus speaking throughout, especially as he talks to those seven churches and throughout this book, but there's no evidence back that he points back to this being historical Jesus. Not something to debate or argue related to, that doesn't make it any less important, is where I'm coming from. It's more of just an observation of how this works. We know that John obviously seems to know about the seven churches and the history of the churches, which provides context here. So John is very familiar with them, which is our understanding that he's writing to them. But what we're really doing here is not the revelation to the seven churches, or the letter, or the information, or the message to the seven churches. It's actually a revelation from God to the rest of the world. If we go a bit deeper here, can we look at God's own self-disclosure, or even look at the manifestation of himself, or things concerning himself, or things considering creation, of course, which God created, so of course that would be about himself. Notice that God is not clarified as we see in other texts where God is tied to, say, the patriarch, the Jewish patriarchs, or Abraham, or, you know, there's no mention to, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac, and there's nothing in that here, and that's, again, fine, it's the style of writing we see. But sometimes when people see that when God makes a claim, he usually makes some sort of reference to the patriarchs, especially in the other prophets and apocalypse that happens, and that's not happening here. Sometimes it may seem some confusion. The revelation or vision from Jesus to John, it is not something he makes up about Jesus. Jesus is sort of, sometimes people think that, well, he's making this up as he goes. Other people, of course, know it's not, but there is the understanding and the belief, at least my understanding, is that Jesus is the source. Of course, what comes from God to Jesus, to John, eventually to the churches, throw the Holy Spirit in there and you got yourself a deal. John discloses much like what the Old Testament prophets would regarding receiving a word from the Lord. He has a bit to it as well, that it is also from a word from Jesus, as we look there in those first couple of verses. The use of the word must that we see in here, which must soon take place, depending on which translation you're looking at, I guess they both say it, what must soon take place, is not about a necessity based on fate, but instead of something being fulfilled, God's purpose being fulfilled is probably a better way to look at that. The use of the word soon, I think, sometimes gets taken up, and will tell the reader that the expectation, especially as you read through this, because when you have the reference to the one who, even those who pierced him, the idea was that this was going to happen, this revelation would come to pass, or this prophecy would come to pass, or whatever is about to be in this prophecy and revelation is about to come to pass in the generation of John. And that's just looking at the plain text, but looking at the original Greek that is written here, and the use of the word soon and the context in which it's in, is that this was looked to be, because the hope, this the idea of revelation is it's supposed to be a book of hope, that the Romans will soon be defeated and that the church can be free. And I think sometimes that gets lost in our modern day views, or our self-centered views about what we think, probably myopic views, thinking that this is about us, when in fact it was actually about the people who were underneath the Roman oppression during this time. As we look at the other, leaving verse 1, I told you that was going to be a long one, but looking at verses 2 and 3, the vision seems to travel to John via an angel or a messenger, depending on how you want to look at that. It originated, of course, from God, was given to Jesus, and then mediated to John by an angel. So there's four beings, three in which are divine, that are tied to this. As we know, this is a typical type of mediation in both Old Testament and New Testament literature, where we see that sort of similar sort of path from God to an angel, like God to a messenger, to whoever is listening, like could it be Moses or Abraham. Many times, of course, in the Old Testament, you don't see Jesus involved in that mediation down to whoever the human is. But in this case, of course, we do, because it would just make sense based on where we are in history. We also know, based on the way the Roman government is, it follows a similar sort of dictation from the, if you think of it, it's very hierarchical, right? So if you think about it from the Roman viewpoint, and this is what people would be able to understand living in a Roman government or a Roman environment, it would start with the emperor, it'd go through the representatives, and eventually it'd make it down to the people. And so it's just kind of that, again, that pyramid or, pyramid effect from the top down. And it's hierarchical, just like what we see of what God speaking through Jesus, through the angel to John is the same of the emperor speaking to the representatives and then again to the people. With all that in mind, as we read through this, we will sometimes be hearing the word of John, such as when he sends out the blessing there in verse 3, God's blessing on the one who reads the words. And then it from other times from the messenger, and it's in other times specifically from Jesus or God. And so we get, it's, you have to just pay really close attention to see who's actually speaking and what perspective they are speaking from, or if someone's representing somebody. So is the messenger representing God here, or is God speaking directly? Are these the words of God directly? And in some ways it is, and it just, like I said, you have to follow closely as we go through this. You'll note in verses 4 through 8 how the voice changes from John greeting the seven churches to God telling us a little bit about himself. So like I said, that is one case here where that happens whenever we get a little bit deeper into this. But before moving on, let's notice the sense of urgency, the belief that what is about to be hold will happen soon. Again, like I said, that's happening there in at the end of verse 1, going into verse 2, and then again going into the rest of, actually the rest of this section, there's a kind of an underlying sense of urgency as all of this is happening. It can be looked at less like the end of history, but like I said, it's more of a sense of urgency that we must do whatever we can within our own generation. That's John speaking to his own generation, as in the reason that is, it is the end of their time. The end of their generation is the end of their time, and so you have to look at it from that perspective. The end of our generation is the end of our time, and so you could look at that as the end times. And the reason we bring it up is it's the only generation that we as individuals, as humans, have on this earth. We don't live multiple generations. Now, of course, generations overlap and everything, but once our generation or once our life is over, it is over. And so we have this time bound in which we have time to fulfill our work and our calling. And that's what we're looking at here as well, is that they as well, this people who lived underneath the oppression of the Romans, had a time in which they were hoping they could get out of the oppression of the Romans, but at the same time, they knew at the same time, their lives would not be, of course, forever. As I said, these are an oppressed people underneath Roman rule. And like I said, again, John is hoping to provide a hope and encouragement that if they endure this evil of the Roman Empire, they will be delivered and that they will have victory over evil through the power of God. What evil must end or what must soon take place, or is near to take place? It seems to be, like I said, it's John's hope that the Roman Empire would be destroyed. Remember, the Romans emperor had declared himself to be of divine status. This is about the time of Domitian, which of course a emperor claiming to be divine is part of the forces of evil, and the hope of course is that this idea would be defeated. When we look at world here, or the end of time, the usage of world typically, especially when looking in Jesus would say you're not of this world, is of the systems and governments that have been put in place in humans. It's not, you're not part of this creation. I think sometimes we get caught up in, okay, if I'm not part of this world, there must be some other world. It's like, no, that's not what is being said when it's not part of this world. You're not part of the, we are travelers through the man-made systems and governments. We are, if you were to look at the coming of a new heaven and a new earth, that pretty much tells us that this earth will continue to exist, and most likely many of us will remain or be back here eventually whenever that all happens. N.T. Wright has written significantly on this topic, and most of it which I agree with. So it makes a lot of sense. So whenever you think of world, think of it as systems and governments put into place by humans. Which, of course, if the world that they knew it at that time would end, it'd be the end of the Roman oppression, not the end of creation. And unfortunately, what we know, and because we're still around, and Rome didn't really disappear for another, I think, 200 years after this, or at least as a power, that this hope for John did not come to pass as he prophesied that it would. But there's nothing in Revelation really about chronology, but it's more about theology. So to take Revelation and try to make it into something that we can decipher the chronology of how everything is going to play out is I would believe to be an incorrect way to interpret this book. What we're hopefully he is trying to communicate here is the assurance that God is ultimately in control of the universe as we see through this. Note the blessing that you see there in verse 3. We need to use the ancient times version of a prophecy at that point. And it's not that it looks way into the future. Instead, a prophet is a spokesperson for God. And I'm bringing all this up. I'm coming back to the blessing here, but let me set this up. A prophet is, a spokesperson for God, interpreting their current situation from God's perspective and then delivering the word of God for that situation. Of course, there are prophecies that do point to the future, but typically not in an eschatological viewpoint. It's typically within, like I said, that generation or that time period. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. But notice here how the blessing that is brought up here, God's blessing, is not only for those who hear, but also for those who obey and keep the message, or obey the message or keep the message. So all this is for, of course, within that generation itself. Of what that is. And so the blessing, I think you can even take this piece, just because you can use the Bible in this sort of way, is to take it as those of us today who continue to obey who God is, who have heard and obey the message, will be blessed. That's not financial blessings or God is a slot machine type blessings, but it's lives that are blessed through his love and his mercy and his grace. As we continue on here, we're looking at the introduction to the seven churches in Asia, where it looks like we're getting the start of a letter, though it's not officially in a letter. John here, he actually introduces himself here. He doesn't give a last name or anything, so it's the understanding that somebody, at least most of the people who are following along or listening, because that's what most people did at that time. They would listen to text because it was so hard to read Greek and Hebrew during that time because there's no punctuation. When it was written, and so you had to be really, really, really good at the language to be able to read it, and most people were not, and so they would listen. So John is introducing himself to those who are listening. They most likely knew who he was, because, and that could be, maybe he was a itinerant minister who had gone from one of the church to church. He had supported them in some way or helped them in some way, and so they were familiar with who he is. What we see here is the use of grace and peace. Paul used this a lot in his letters, and it actually became a traditional greeting among Christian writers as time went on. Of course, it is the grace extended by God so that the people may enjoy peace. The immediate recipients of this letter are the seven churches, specifically the seven churches in Asia, which is not the continent of Asia as we think of Asia today, but as in the Roman province of Asia, which was referred to as Asia Minor, which today is referred to now as modern day Turkey. Not all of Turkey, but kind of if I remember right, west coast of Turkey. Yeah, that'd be right. We'll, of course, learn more about the churches as we go forward into the next chapters. But one thing we do understand about it is that this part of the Roman, this province within the Roman Empire, is probably the more Hellenistic and wealthiest regions within the empire. It was also the place where the emperor worship was most expected because of just the emperor's influence over that area and the expectations over that area. The use of the one who is and who was and who is to come that you see here is a reference back to Exodus 3:14. We probably saw that the first time there. This is a reminder of the message of hope that God is active in world history and in the lives of those who follow him, and God will continue to bring justice and will defeat and eliminate evil. The seven spirits that we see there in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, symbolize divine presence, or you can even think of it as divine activity in the world. You can think of it as the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. We'll talk a little bit more about the number seven here in a second. This seems to be coming from a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where seven designations of the Holy Spirit are mentioned. At least that's one viewpoint. So if you went to Isaiah 11, 2, you'd see that you'd have wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, godliness, and fear of God as the seven attributes of the, or designations of the Holy Spirit, which is the seven spirits that you see here. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about what seven would mean with this. There are others who look at more Jewish traditions, see them as the seven archangels who serve God, and that could be coming from a Jewish perspective. I don't find that to be as strong as an argument as these attributes or even what the number seven will mean. Again, that's going to be a cliffhanger for another few more minutes. Before we do that, though, let's look at the amount of times you'll see the number seven throughout the book of Revelation. It is used as the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven bulls, the seven spirits, as we see in this case, the seven torches, the seven thunders, the lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, the seven-headed dragon, the seven-headed beast. You know, it's like we have all of these sevens. Well, seven is, of course, considered to be a sacred and typically a divine number or symbol, possibly tied to the day of Sabbath, the seventh day, the day of God's holiness. Seven is also depicted as the idea of completeness or perfection, perhaps derived from the seven known planets in the sky at that time. I did know those at one point, and I'm blanking on what those seven planets were. But anyways, the idea that they were able to see, during this time period, seven planets with the naked eye: Mars, Venus, Jupiter. Anyways, so in this case, with the seven spirits, we can look at it as the totality of the Spirit of God. If seven actually means complete or total or perfection, that's one way to look at it. Remember, this is about quality and not about quantity. So instead of, especially when you look at the number seven throughout, and again, I don't want to give too much away at this point, but the seven churches was more than seven churches. So hold that, pin that one for right now, and then we'll get back to it. So instead of seven spirits, we can look at this as the Spirit is seven, as in perfect or complete, the Holy Spirit is. And you can take this one step further. In this context, the seven spirits is an appropriate way to point to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So I think that's really what he's saying here. And you could go back and say there were seven spirits and there could have been archangels. Fine. It's one of those things with Revelation. It's like, well, that's how you decipher that symbol, then okay, that's fine. It doesn't take away from who God is. But I also think that there's some power in looking at the seven spirits as complete, holy, the Holy Spirit. And so, just my take on it. As we look into verses 5 and 6, we get a description for, so we leave the seven spirits, we get a description of who Jesus is, which makes sense because we already have God. We already have God where he says, he who is and who was and who is to come. And then you have the seven spirits, could be the Holy Spirit. So you have God, Holy Spirit, and now you have Jesus. So you could look at this being the triune being spoken of here in this case, kind of in a little odd order, but something that some commentators has pointed out. So we get to Jesus. The description of Jesus would be significant to those who at the time were being persecuted and possibly even martyred. They would, of course, known about the historical Jesus, and some of them possibly even could have even seen him if they had lived that long. God, they had to be really old at this point. But anyways, possibly. It's very possible some of them could have been. But anyway, they were to be faithful like Jesus was faithful, even if it meant death. And that's, of course, Jesus was faithful to the death. Being faithful highlights Jesus' devotion to the divine mission, which is what that tells us, and that's to our devotion. Our faithfulness should be pointing towards the divine mission. We have to believe that faced with our current situation, the audience were discouraged, fearful, and believed that the powers of evil were in control. Certainly if you're under an oppressed regime like that, you do not feel like good is in control. It's obviously evil that's in control, and that's probably how they felt. And so John counters this belief by telling them that, in fact, Jesus, who is in control, we see there going into 5 and then into 6, and he gives the story of what Jesus did for us, did for them, does for us. At the end of verses 5, going to verse 6, we receive a doxology of praise to Jesus. He loves us, frees us, and makes us into a new community. We can look at this as Jesus freed us from our sins, made us into his kingdom, and will continue to love us. With this, we are given a task to serve God and in God's creation or his kingdom. Taking this even further, believers in Jesus have been freed from the chain of sin as well as cleansed from the stain of sin. So, a wonderful doxology. Glory to the one who loved us, freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. That's a wonderful doxology there that we probably should all say on a regular basis, to be honest. Just kind of remind us who Jesus is. This, what we're seeing here, is not new news, as they would already know from Exodus 19:6, where the people of Israel would be a priestly kingdom. I'm sorry, that was a little out of context. The reference to the priest that we see here in midway through verse 6, priest to his God and Father. You've probably, some people, there's some confusion about what that really means. I'm thinking that, of course, we knew, like I said, from Exodus 19:6, where the people of Israel would be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. But some people would say, well, this isn't the people of Israel anymore. This is Christians, most likely Hellenistic Christians, most likely, like I'm saying, they're not Jewish Christians. The thing is that this is still, this is just the extension of the Jewish faith. It's not like we have a new belief system here. We have an extension that is shown and pointed to throughout the Old Testament to this point of this faith that was to be as the Messiah would come. So nothing new here. Jesus is priest serving God. Many Protestants use this idea of the priest as the idea of the universal priesthood of all believers, which makes sense to me. Huh. Through Christ, every Christian has access to God and can intercede on the behalf of others. As other writers in the New Testament, John continues this Jewish belief where followers of Christ are part of God's chosen people. Again, like I said, this is a continuation of the Jewish faith. So it should not be a surprise. Unfortunately, it was a surprise and something that a lot of Jewish people were fighting during that time. You'll notice that throughout this book that the author will pull references from Exodus and their time in the wilderness, but he never actually, like I said, he never actually quotes the scripture. But you'll see that because there's some similarities here. You have the new Pharaoh that had risen would be the same as the new Roman emperor who had enslaved the people of God. So the Pharaoh that was there later on didn't really know the people of Israel and found them to be a burden and wanted them to actually, and was actually afraid of them because they were growing so large in their population, and so oppressed them. Similar sort of thing here happening here is that this new Roman emperor who doesn't like what's going on with this new Christian group doesn't like them and so oppresses them. They're both enslaved people of God. And just like the people of Israel had escaped from Egypt, these people, the people who follow Christ, will be rescued from the oppression of the Romans as well. Verse 7, look, hark, behold, depending on your translation. It seems to be a combination of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah 12:10. It's also seen in Matthew 24:30, but in a bit of a reverse order. Most likely picked up from those sources for John's use here. He obviously knew the Old Testament very well, and was that's why he's able to reference it, just like you see in many books, especially good literature. There's references from past literature. There's references from past documents that would be helpful to tell the story, and that's what we're seeing here. Like in Daniel, the reader here is introduced to a human-like figure who descends and is given power as we go into this. In Daniel, this is most likely the archangel Michael. In John's case, it's most likely Jesus the Christ, filling the role of one descending upon creation. It's very weird how they use those words because they really... Well, I don't know. I'm not even going to go there. Okay. Everyone will see this being Jesus, even those who punctured his side. They'll realize that what they did was, of course, wrong. This is not to be looked at literally in this case, but think of it as more of a poetic sense, telling the reader that God's rule be over all of the entire world. This is not a local event to Asia Minor, but all of the universe. And that's where we're going to get into when we start talking about the seven churches, about being all the churches of the world. So anyways, here, all the people of the world will be drawn under the influence and power and the mercy of God. John will bring this up again later in future chapters 14, 21, and 22. Throughout this book, we will see what is known as themes of reversal. The slain lamb is victorious. This is tied to, of course, the ones whose side was pierced. Those who have been oppressed will be vindicated, and the powerful will become powerless. Those who killed Jesus will now grieve their actions. So that's all. So you'll see these reversals throughout this book. And what we're seeing here, what this is showing us, is the vindication, or the theme of vindication, of good over the evils of the world. The resurrection that we have here is not the last act of God. It is yet to be performed at this point. The last act, not the resurrection. Of course, the resurrection has already happened. What we need to pull from this is that this symbolic language, all evil and injustice, will ultimately bow before the power of God. And so this is an ongoing theme that we're going to see throughout Revelation. As you go into verse 8, what God is quoted as saying here is a validation of what John had just written. Only here and in chapter 21, verses 5 through 8, does God speak directly to John. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and last Greek letters in the alphabet, we'll see this again in 21:6 and 22:13, but this time it is Jesus saying it. God's not saying he's Alpha and Omega, but Jesus is saying it. So God is the one who is in Genesis 1:1 and will be the God who is there when it's all said and done, is what we're seeing here. All of creation owes its existence to God, and all ultimate meaning is found in God. Again, bookending the Alpha with the Omega. What God brought in the beginning, God will bring to completion at the eschaton, or the last days. The use of the one who is goes back to the ancient disclosure of God to Israel, the God of Israel to Moses, like what we see in the Exodus story, where we see it as the I am that I am in Exodus 3:14. Just to kind of let you get that in your head, let me provide a little more context with the Alpha and the Omega. Most likely this pulled from the Old Testament writings, as rabbis spoke of keeping the law in its entirety from Aleph to Tau. Those are the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, of course, being the first letter in the Hebrew, the Tau being the last. And so bringing the Alpha and Omega would just make sense. So to be able to keep all the laws is how the rabbis would use it. Now we're seeing it to within, not containing, but showing the immense power of who God is. Of course, this does not restrict God in a timely way or within any sort of time constraints. What this does, and is not saying there's only a beginning and there's only an end, but instead he is the beginning, the end, everything in between, and everything before and after, which is, I guess, one way to look at that. Other description of God here that we see here in verse 8, the who is and who was and who is to come, is a repeat from verse 4. Same basic principles as the Alpha and Omega, but with a bit of additional emphasis. Those in the Greco-Roman world would refer to God as the being, or the one who is. This would be how Jews would relate to the Hellenists, explain how God was divine and not human-like. And so there's a lot. That's one thing about this book. I mean, we could spend hours in some of these verses, and we're not, we can't, and it probably wouldn't be helpful, but there's just a lot of stuff sitting here behind, right below the surface, that we won't be able to touch on. The use of Almighty is John's favorite title for God, as he uses it several times throughout the book. The word here that they use in Greek is Pantocrator. It is from the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew phrase Lord of Hosts, and so the Almighty, the Lord of Hosts, telling us that God is the supreme leader or ruler. Again, this is words of encouragement, because those following along must have thought that Rome was the Almighty, that Rome was the one in charge. But John here is reminding them that in fact it is God who is sovereign over all the universe and not Rome. All right, let's go into this next section here and see where we can go. All right. Okay. So the next section here is actually, it's a very large section, but we're only going to do the chapter 1 version of it. but it was actually takes you from chapter 1, verse 9, all the way to chapter 3, verse 22. Like I said, we're not going to go through all the way through this. What we have here is the first vision of the apocalypse. And we're introduced to the Son of Man. He calls John to speak the revelation to the churches in Asia Minor, and that is what he will do. We will note that chapters 2 and 3 are the auditory version of the revelation. At this point, John is just hearing this to be ready. And so he gets his commissioning beginning there in verse 9. And let's just go ahead and read the rest of this chapter, and then we'll come through and go through these verses here. Okay. I, John, your brother and your partner in the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Write down what you see in a book, he said, and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. As I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, this is a very Daniel reference here, one like a son of man, wearing a full-length robe with a golden belt across his chest or a sash. His head and hair were white like wool, white like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like exquisite brass refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. He was holding seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword was coming out of his mouth. The sight of him was like the sun when it shines with full power. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, and as though I was dead. Excuse me. He touched me with his right hand. Don't be afraid, he said. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and look, I am alive forever and ever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, both the things that already are and also the things that are going to happen afterwards. The secret meaning of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, by the way, and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. A lot of sevens there. A lot of symbolism. A lot going on. All right. Okay. So we have a narrative framework here. We have a little bit of a letter early on, and now we're dealing with a narrative framework of the story that John is giving us. In verses 9 through 10, we start learning a little bit about John. And as we can recall from last week through the introduction, we're not 100% certain of the identity of John. It is not believed that John is a pseudonym. Many times, apocalypses would use a pseudonym, and it would be based on some sort of powerful or strong or well-known figure of the time, but here it does not seem like it is a pseudonym. Based on a little information that we are given about John, we conclude that he was well-known, most likely, like I said earlier, an itinerant pastor who knew the churches well and seemed to be well-liked by the churches, as they seemed to be receive him and those who would go take this message to the people. And it seems like he's just as much as being oppressed and under the system as those brothers and sisters that he is writing to. They were all going through this at the same time. He was not above it or beyond it by any stretch. A little bit about Patmos is one of the in the Sporades Islands in the Aegean Sea, and is about 60 square miles off the west coast of Asia Minor. It is rocky and volcanic and not a very pleasant place to be, which is why some people believe that John was banished to the island. Sometimes Roman authorities would banish people to these unpleasant places, but it is not 100% certain. You'll see some commentaries say that the Romans did and others say that they didn't. Well, historians is probably a better way to look at that. So either way, he could have been there, he could not have been there before because he was banished, or he could have been there, you know, evangelizing. Some of the islands, for sure, because there's evidence of it, were used as islands for banishment. But it's not been recorded that Patmos was, at least in those documents. But it's, of course, can always be assumed that it could have been or was. Maybe they shouldn't write about it. Doesn't really matter. With all that said, it seems that John is referencing here that he was placed on Patmos as punishment for his belief in Christ. But like I said, he could have been placed there for that, or he could be there because he is there to share the gospel. But based on the tone of how this is being written here, let's just say, and let's believe that he was, you don't have to believe, you can believe what you want, but at least come with the understanding, the idea that, or stick with the idea that he was banished there for what his beliefs were. We could get this from the Greek word, it would be dia, which would mean because of, which is based on the result of an action and less on the purpose of the action. So because of something that he did, he's been now banished. So I like to stick with that one. We'll see this is a similar phrase again in chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 4. And it's based on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus is why someone would be persecuted. And that's what's happening to John here, is on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So all that kind of lines up to say that most likely he was banished there. So he was on Patmos because of his faithfulness in Christ. So we will go into verse 10. It is through the spirit or an ecstatic experience that the word comes to John. He both hears a voice and sees a vision. The Lord's Day, of course, that he's referring to here is most likely the Sabbath, It's most likely Sunday, which at this time had, of course, become the official day of the worship for the early church. This is based on the belief that Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. Nowhere else is this really used, but there is some references in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. The Didache, or the early Christian handbook, that was there probably in the late 1st, early 2nd century, it pretty much outlined the early church ethics and practices of the church. And for the most part, that book, that handbook, commands that Christians assemble on that day. So most likely that was what he's referring to. We have a similar scenario as to when the Old Testament prophets were called by God. This is very similar to what we see in the book of Daniel, the way he is being called here in the first couple of verses here. And if you would go back to look at Daniel, and of course, if you go back and look at some of the other prophets, minor and major, you'll see a similar sort of interaction between God and the prophet. We do not know why these seven churches were called out, as there were many, many more churches in the area. We conclude that they were familiar with John and John with them. Maybe he helped start them. Maybe he had pastored there for a while or had gone through and preached many times. Some come from a more geographical perspective based on how they are connected. They're connected by roadways that form kind of an inner circle within Asia Minor. Kind of, if you were to look at these seven churches on a map, you'd see they're kind of in a circular formation, which look like they'd be relatively easy to get to. They were about 25 to 50 miles apart, so for that time would be easy to navigate by walking, or I guess mule, donkey, horseback. So make it easier, of course, for, based on this idea, of course, these churches being relatively close together, it'd make it relatively easy for a teacher like John or one of his other teachers, or people who were, you know, learned under John, would be able to go to these churches and to be able to teach this message. They're listed in a certain order, and I mean, take this for what you will, but if you were to start in Ephesus, which is the city closest to Patmos, if you traveled in a semicircle, the teacher could reach each church relatively easily, and allowing for a very large geographical area to be covered, even though the churches were only 25 to 50 miles apart. There could have been, of course, many more that they would have gone to, but they're calling out these seven. And there's there's also symbolic significance to the number seven that's being called out here, the seven churches. And what this tells us is that with the number seven, it was the intention for all the churches to hear the message. Of course, remember, seven can be translated as complete or perfection. And it, of course, it wasn't just for these seven churches that are named here to hear the word, but all churches need to hear this word, because all the churches were dealing with these sort of issues of not being the churches that God had called them to be. If we look at verses 12 through 16, a lot of imagery John is using pulled from a lot of Old Testament scripture, especially when looking at the Ancient of Days, which is pulled from Daniel 7, and the mighty angel is pulled from Daniel 10. The golden lampstands you'd see in Zacharias chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Here in verse 13, yeah. Depending on your translation, you have the reference to the Son of Man. Either could be the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, which is what we see again similar to Daniel 7, or one in a human form, which is what we see in Daniel 10. Well, we'll get there in a second. The sword here could be symbolized as the judgment of God there in verse 16. We're going to jump around to some of these symbols here in a second. We'll start with the sword. As we know from biblical tradition, the word of God can be creative and destructive. So this is the two-edged sword. It can be both comforting and judging. Here we see Christ as the eschatological judge based on the use of the sword. This is pointing to the idea that we all stand under the judgment of God, both the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then, of course, the nations later on there in chapter 19 will all stand under judgment. Remember, as we look through this book and see the symbols provided, we should not try to analyze them too much, but instead to experience kind of what's going on. If you can imagine standing there where John is standing and seeing what he's seeing. And that's an apocalypse. An apocalypse is for, like I said, is for the senses, where we can see massive images of power, majesty, and judgment. And I think sometimes we lessen the significance and the magnificence of what he's being taught here because we try to overanalyze it to death. When we see images and descriptions, and it's just like whenever we're reading another book, another type of book or literature that's similar to this. If you're to read, the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis or Tolkien series or anything related to that with a lot of imagery and symbolism in it, if you were to take that literal, it would be make for some very odd situations that you'd be in. Dealing with. But you have to think about that. You have the snowy hair and the fiery eyes and the powerful legs and the roaring voice and the mighty sword and the radiant face. All that needs to be experienced. The snowy hair, of course, it could be a reference to the Ancient of Days, which you go back to chapter 7 in Daniel. It shows the Christ with a dignity that resembles pretty much Daniel's vision of God. The piercing eyes, of course, burning away the hypocrisies that look that are deep within us, and those eyes would pierce us into our inner soul. Of course, bronze is a symbolism, this goes back to Daniel as well, of strength and stability. The word of God is the sound of many waters, comes from Ezekiel 43:2, describing the words of God to Israel. And the description of Jesus was his description of Jesus. It was not symbolic in this case. It was what John saw in his vision. When Christ is in the midst of the lampstands, he is in the midst of his churches. The lampstands, the seven lampstands, of course, being the seven churches, or all of the churches of the world. The reason I say that is because it shows what God standing amongst those seven lampstands, or Jesus standing among those seven lampstands, shows that he is not an absentee God, like the Greek gods were, or the Roman gods were at that time. Jesus is amongst the churches supporting them. He's amongst the people supporting them through trials and tribulations and persecutions, what other gods cannot do. Example of this is not being symbolic is the sash that Jesus wore here. And the reason that it's significant here is that, well, that's what kings wore during that time. They wore sashes. And I guess, so instead of the Roman emperor being the king, it is showing that Christ is the king. It's not symbolizing anything beyond that, but it's showing, it's like I wear a badge because I'm, you know, a sheriff, or I wear this name tag with my name on it and it shows you, you know, who I am. It's one of those things. That's how that can be looked at. And I just don't want us to trivialize this. If we look at it too literally here as we go through these symbolic things, you're trivializing the account. We have to treat it more like as what you see kind of in Song of Solomon, I think, with this. And if someone were to literally draw the picture that the man who is writing that message, if you were to literally draw that out, it'd be very odd. It'd be very, very odd. Almost scary odd. So just like that, it does not mean what it says. It means what it means. So think of it that way. It's not mean what it says. It means what it means when you go through this. And similar with other apocalypses and other creative literature such as this. The use of what is being said here in verse 17 should overwhelm the reader/listener, much like it did for John when he falls to the feet, the one like the Son of Man. Notice that John's reaction is similar to what we see Daniel's reaction to the Lord, which is actually most likely a messenger of the Lord there in Daniel 10, or other times when someone is faced with a theophany or a Christophany, so an appearance of God or an appearance of Jesus of Christ. They typically fall to their knees. They face down, fall to their knees. So this is just, again, showing that ongoing reverence to who God is. John is, just like Daniel was reassured by the angels, John is by the Christ, putting his hand upon John and speaking to him. Jesus, the Christ, describes himself as the first and the last. Again, we have an Alpha and Omega reference here. John gives the same attributes to Christ as he does to God, as John understands that we encounter God through the risen Christ. I understand it that way as well. And so John and I, we're on the same page. Christ has the same power and majesty and of God and executes judgment on behalf of God. We see an exalted Christology here through the words of John. So really setting all this up of who God and Jesus are. The final three verses, as we look into verse 18, the emphasis here on life and the conquering of death. For those being persecuted and oppressed, these are words of encouragement and assurance that you see there in verse 18. Just like Jesus faced persecution and martyrdom, to now know that the one who controls death and hell is with them. Even death holds no threat to those who are followers of Christ. Through his own death and resurrection, he has conquered the power of death. This did not mean, and John knew, that the faithful would be spared persecution and death. That's not the message that John is giving here. They were going to face persecution, and many of them were going to face death underneath the hands of the Roman powers. But he knew at the same time that their faithfulness would lead to persecution and death. However, he did know that the Christ will set them free from death. And that sometimes may sound a little confusing, but there is relief at the end of our time here, especially for those who are oppressed and persecuted. The keys of death and Hades that we see here at the end of verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus possesses the keys on to both to show his level of authority and control. Hades, as we know, is the realm of the dead, where the shades of the former living continue. In the Old Testament, you probably heard of it as Sheol. As the idea of resurrection developed, Hades, or Sheol, was seen as a temporary dwelling place of the dead until the resurrection. Hades is not hell, even though if you sing in King James Version, they'll use it that way. That's not the correct usage of it if you go back to the original text. like I said, Hades is not hell, but Christ has the power to open the gates of Hades and release the dead to a new life. Death in Hades is a personification of death and evil that are arrayed against the power, arrayed against the people of God. Fortunately, we know that Christ will overpower death in Hades and release the captives and ultimately defeat death and evil. What we see in the last two verses, what was said in verse 11 is repeated again at the beginning of verses 19 and 20. What we're seeing here is a structuring of totality to the contents of John's vision, putting some structure and emphasis to it. Not really a structuring of the device indicating what the three sections of the apocalypse are, but let's look a little bit deeper into it as we look at what the structuring is. As typical in an apocalypse, we have otherworldly figures that help interpret hard-to-understand aspects of the vision, which is why a lot of times we get animal references or other references that we're not really familiar with or even comfortable with. And that happens through all apocalyptic-type writings. At the time that this was done, the interpreter explains to John the symbolism of the stars and the lampstands. We know the lampstands, of course, represent the seven churches. The seven stars is a bit more difficult to understand. Some would say maybe they're the angels of the seven churches, possibly the messengers who are delivering John's message to the churches, messengers sent to John from each of the churches. They could be the leaders of the churches. They could be guardian angels of the churches. And it could be, if you use seven as the idea here, and the seven churches is all churches, if you want to do that, all churches, then this could be all the messengers who go to the churches to speak the word. So the teachers, all the leaders of the churches could be that could be part of that as well. We have to remember that chapters 2 and 3, when the letters to the churches are not directed to the congregations, are directed to the congregations and not to individuals. We can dig a bit deeper in other apocalyptic literature and know that the earthly realities are viewed as heavenly counterparts, of course, being the stars and
But we also know of them as a supernatural struggle, or like a realm, something, a supernatural realm that is being mirrored, that's struggling the faithful of here, that shows the struggles of the faithful here on earth against evil. A worldview at this time was that kingdoms and nations had a patron angel. So if you were to go back to Daniel 10, where Michael is the patron angel of the Jewish people, he is joined with the angel Gabriel to battle against the patron angels of Persia and Greece. So you could think of those as, when you look at the angels here, the messengers. But the patron angels here represent the people as a whole, right? Because if it's Michael, represents all the people of the people, all the Jewish people, just like the angels, there was an angel for Persia that represented all of Persia, and one for Greece that represented all of Greece. And there's fascinating looking at that based on the counsel of Jesus, or the counsel of God, especially if you go back to Job and other parts of the Old Testament, references to a council in which God was, which these beings most likely were a part of. Similar to the idea of one like a human being in Daniel 7, the heavenly counterpart of the people of God, his receiving the kingdom, represents the faithful people of God receiving the kingdom. The angels of the churches are the heavenly counterparts of the earthly churches. And so we can look at it that way. As we're wrapping up here, in the ancient world, people often viewed heavenly bodies as being divine and controlling events on earth. You have the sun and the moon and the five planets. So you have Jupiter, Venus, Saturn, Mercury, and Mars. There's a coin during this time that had Domitian's sun in it. It was a baby. It was actually a baby surrounded by seven stars, being the seven planets. And it has Domitian's son sitting on the planet Jupiter, and the boy died as an infant and was proclaimed by Domitian to be divine. It was a belief that a child divine like this, straddling heaven and earth, rules the cosmos. But what we're getting here from John, and I bring that up because what we're getting here from John is that this is a false claim. All authority is in Christ. Domitian's son, who unfortunately died as an infant, is not the one who has the authority, even if Domitian puts him on a coin and has all the planets surrounding him and has the stepping between the two realms of the earth, of heaven and earth. Ultimately, what John is saying here is that it is the Christ, Jesus the Christ, who has all authority. And that's what we have as we lead into these next several chapters, is that it is not Domitian, it is not the emperors of Rome who have all authority, but it is Christ who has all authority as he starts talking to these churches to help them be the churches that he wants them to be. All right, based on how this went, I would imagine that next week we do chapter 2, and then we'll follow up with chapter 3. We'll probably just go chapter to chapter until we get to chapter 4 and 5 maybe combined, just kind of depending on what we have within there. But that's what we have for today. So thank you everyone for following along, and we will see you next time.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.